Peace. Everybody wants peace. Few find it. And some claim to sell the secret of it. There was a book that made the U.S. bestseller list called, quote, The Secret in 2006. It was written by Rhonda Byrne. Maybe you saw this book. You more than likely, statistically, you know somebody who purchased this book. The book sold 20 million copies. It was translated into 50 different languages. And the basic premise of the book is that if you just think about certain things, then you can make them happen. I was astonished this week to see that this book has 7,200 reviews on Amazon. That's not the astonishing part. The astonishing part is that 7,200 people on Amazon, 84% of them would recommend the book, believing that this is worthwhile. It has an average star rating on Amazon of 4.6 out of 5 stars. The book is based on the pseudo-scientific, quote, law of attraction, which claims that thoughts, our thoughts, can change the world directly. Do we all know what pseudo means? Pseudo means false. Pseudo means fake. So this book is based on a fake or false pseudo-scientific law of attraction. This entire book, the entire premise, is based on fake or false science. And yet, the author claims this law of attraction that is based on false or fake science is the most powerful law in the universe. This is what she would sell you in her book. A person's thoughts and feelings bring about corresponding manifestations. And they can be positive, they can be negative. So if you think and dwell in your mind on positive things, positive manifestations will happen in your life. And conversely, if you think and dwell on negative things, then she says negative things will happen to you. And this law of attraction, the big selling point here, is that this gives you complete control over your life. Therefore, she concludes, you are the most powerful person in the universe. Because simply whatever you think about will come to be. You shape your own life and destiny through the power of your mind. That's what she would say. And the claims of this book are incredible. You can improve your prosperity, you can improve your relationships, you can improve your health, resulting in perfect wholeness and peace. She writes, quote, there isn't a single thing that you cannot do with this knowledge. It doesn't matter who you are or where you are, the secret can give you whatever you want. Imagine that. That's astonishing. Anything you want. What could be better? She goes on, quote, you are God in physical body. You are spirit in the flesh. You are eternal life expressing itself as you. You are a cosmic being. You are all power. You are all wisdom. You are all intelligence. You are perfection. You are the creator, end quote. Now clearly, this makes no logical sense. And does it not contradict all of our experience? When considering weight loss, Byrne, the author, says, she makes this unbelievable claim, that food can only make you fat if you believe it can. That there's the opportunity, she says, if you determine in your mind that food is unable to make you gain weight, you can eat as much as you want and never gain weight or suffer any ill effects. When considering, I can prove that one true. My experience tells me that's not true. When considering your health, she says, you can heal yourself of any affliction simply through the power of your mind. You are an all-powerful cosmic being. I tell you what, for this all-powerful cosmic being, I can't even get places on time, okay? I can't even arrive on time. I can't heal myself of this sinus infection. I can't do any of this. How did 20 million people buy this book, have it translated in 50 languages, and then go on to Amazon with the enthusiasm to say, this book is great. The book makes no allowance for suffering. Got nothing to say there. Makes no allowance for when, what happens when two people's desires clash? What happens when one person wants something that's harmful for the other one? Nothing to say there. Harvard scientists have even spoken in response to the book, and they wrote, "The secret has no scientific foundation, and it represents a time-worn trick of mixing banal truisms with magical thinking and presenting it as some sort of hidden knowledge." What a delusion this book is. Is it not amazing how far we are willing to go to get peace? Notice we attempt to get peace by grabbing control of the world, grabbing control of our circumstances, and making ourselves God. That's how far we'll go to get peace. We'll make ourselves gods. That's how much we want peace. If the Bible was simply the product of human minds, it would look very much like The Secret. That's what it would look like. It would undoubtedly read the same. The Secret is the latest in a long line of examples of humanity rebelling against God, trying to dethrone God and place man on the throne as the center of the universe, as that cosmic, all-powerful being. There's nothing new in doing that. This is pure rebellion against our Maker. The Bible, on the other hand, sets forth a true and proper pathway to peace, a peace that is lasting and true and deep, a peace that produces joy and hope. And it's not achieved. Peace is not achieved by us becoming God. No, peace is achieved for you and for me by becoming reconciled to God and by walking in His ways. It is through knowing God and becoming reconciled to God through Christ that we can have any peace at all. And in fact, we will have no peace until that happens. Peace is the reason for Christmas. Christmas is about us being reconciled unto God and having peace despite all other circumstances. Turn with me in your Bible to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, and this is on page 857 in the Bible under your seat. We're going to begin in Luke chapter 2, verse 1. "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house of David, of the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to their firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region where there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased.'" Peace. Peace is obviously big business. Peace between husbands and wives, peace between family members, peace between nations, and yet it's elusive. We've tried, haven't we? We've tried to find peace through various means. We've tried to have peace through owning things. We've tried to have peace through the bottom of a bottle. We've tried to have peace through relationships. We've tried to attain more peace and joy through sex. Maybe some of us have tried to attain peace through less destructive or seemingly less destructive means by being a rule follower, by trying to live a good life, by trying to be a good person, trying to live up to a standard. But alas, we have found both the rule breakers and the rule followers no lasting peace. Any peace that we experience, it's not lasting, it slips through our hands like sand. And only God can give us peace. Only God can give us peace, and that peace is found in Himself. It's not found in something, but peace is found in someone. This morning I want to put forth three truths from these short verses that I just read in Luke chapter 2. Three points. The first is that Jesus came to establish peace. The second is that this text tells us that not all people will receive this peace. And third, how can we have peace with God? First point, Jesus came to establish peace. The incarnation of God in Christ becoming flesh is about reconciliation. The goal and one of the purposes of the incarnation is about peace. It's about making a way for peace between fallen humanity and a holy God. That's why Christ came. That's why He came, was to reconcile us. And we're told after we receive Christ, we receive, the church, believers in Christ, receive a ministry of reconciliation. That's what the incarnation is about. Reconciliation. And through the angels in this text, God tells us the meaning of this significant event in Bethlehem. It's to bring peace. Jesus is meant to bring peace. Shalom, which means wholeness or fullness or blessedness. Everything about Jesus' birth, even His name and His titles and the way He was born and where He was born and the announcement of His birth, all point to reconciliation and peace. Look with me again at verse 10 and 11. The angel says to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all people. For unto you was born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Jesus' name and His titles speak to exactly who He is and why He came. The incarnation is for peace. So therefore, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. A Savior. If you have ever sinned, if you've ever broken one of the Ten Commandments, if you've ever transgressed the law of God, you need a Savior. And the angels previously had said to Joseph that Jesus, when He was born, His name should be called Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. Christ comes to us as a Savior. The only person that can forgive sins against God is God. And therefore, He sends a Savior who is God to forgive sins. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ. Christ is not Jesus' last name. It is a title. It means anointed one or Messiah, which means that Jesus is the long-awaited fulfillment of all of the covenant promises of God. That all the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus. He is the one that has come, the final king and prophet and priest. He is the one in whom all our hopes of godly Israel and for God's people shall be fulfilled. And He will do far more than we ever hoped or imagined, because He is also the Lord. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This child that is born, this incarnation, this God-man Jesus is the ruler, no less than the ruler, the sovereign God of the universe. He is God Almighty and therefore the Lord. So the incarnation of Jesus is good news. It is good news for great joy for all the people, because a Savior has come for sinners, who is Christ, who is the fulfillment of all God's promises. He's not forgotten His promises. And this Savior, who is Christ, is the Lord, the all-powerful God who can do anything He pleases. Now this is such great news that this warrants singing. This warrants rejoicing. And so the angels burst out in song. Look at me, verse 13 and 14. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." The coming of this child is the greatest revelation of the glory of God ever before and ever after. This child has come to bring peace, and he will one day fill the entire earth with righteousness and peace. And the prophet Isaiah, as I just read a moment ago, says that there will be no end to the peace that he brings. He shall bring peace now and forevermore. He will, when this Messiah comes, he will come full of the Holy Spirit. And what that means is he's equipped to do the job. He's up for the task. His peace is able to be given to his disciples, and it will eventually cover the earth. Grab your Bibles and head west and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. It's on page 575. What did the prophets say about this Messiah that was to come? Isaiah chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child will lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious." Now, what comes to mind when you hear these verses? What do you envision? This is Edenic, isn't it? This sounds like Eden before sin has entered the world. This is speaking to a worldwide transformation that when the Messiah comes, everything's going to be changed. This is a picture of peace that goes far beyond what we think of when we think of peace. This is not peace in the sense of just the absence of conflict, but this is a picture of the coming peace that was true and total harmony. This is a new creation. The king shall come and he shall be elevated above all of the rulers because he is greater and higher, and because he, the king, is greater and higher, his kingdom will be greater and higher than any other kingdom. His kingdom will be the very opposite, in fact, of every other human kingdom. Listen to what this is going to be like. Verse 6, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. What's going on here? What's being depicted here? This is that when Christ comes and establishes his kingdom, when this Messiah comes, this is the reconciliation of old hostilities. predators and prey shall be reconciled. The wolf and the lamb shall dwell together. They will live together. There's no animosity between them. There's no fear between them. This is a strong and comprehensive peace, so much so that a child can exercise dominion over these animals. If you recall in Genesis, humanity is made in the image of God, and one of the fruits, functions of that image bearing that we possess is to rule. It is to have dominion over creation. But sin enters the world and it cuts at the root of that dominion. It damages our dominion over creation. This is the restoration of that, such that the image bearers of God now will be safe among the animals and can exercise, even a little child, properly their dominion over them. But there's more. Verse 7, the cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. I've never seen a lion on National Geographic eat straw, right? They're usually ripping apart some gazelle. So what's happening here? When this king ushers in his kingdom, there's going to be a change, an inner change in the animals themselves. The cow, the bear, the lion, they will eat the same food. They will eat a vegetarian diet. They're going to resort back to their herbivoral nature. They're not going to be killing for food. There's not going to be any death. There's not going to be bloodshed. We're told even their young will do this. Their young, which means that this is going to go on for generations. This is a permanent change. Jesus is ushering in a permanent state of peace and harmony. And verse 8, the nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. Excuse me. The curse is removed. The curse that entered the world when Adam and Eve sinned is ended. The enmity. Remember when part of the curse in Genesis 3, the enmity between man and the serpent? That was to be perpetual between her seed, Eve's seed, and the serpent. And that comes to an end. The toddler, the young child, will laugh and play thoughtlessly over the hole of the cobra. For there is no danger now. That enmity is removed. No more war with sin. No more deep struggles and battles within us against sin. This ensuing global kingdom that Jesus is bringing is a revolutionary peaceful kingdom where the hostilities are removed. And then the summary or the pinnacle is verse 9. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So you see that when the Bible speaks about peace, peace is not emptiness. It's wholeness. Peace is not the modern day understanding of meditation where you just let everything exit your brain and see what'll fill it. No, peace is wholeness. Peace is fullness. Peace is more than the absence of conflict. Peace must involve reconciliation and restoration. And so this is something that the prophets say is radically new. It's going to affect everything in the creation. And you might say, well, how? How can that be? It will be because the knowledge of the Lord, as Isaiah says here in verse 9, the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. In other words, in every place, the knowledge of Christ will be proclaimed and enjoyed to its fullest extent. And that brings peace. There will be perfect communion with God. Now, sinful humanity has been reconciled to a holy God, and there's perfect communion and peace. The spirit of the knowledge and the fear of the Lord is so present and powerful that it will fill the earth, and that changes everything. The peace that was original between creator and creation is now restored. And honestly, we're being restored to something even better than Eden. When will this happen? This will happen when the earth is covered with the knowledge of the Lord. When Christ is victorious over all sin, when all of it comes under his righteous judgment and he banishes it and he institutes his peace. Wherever there is sin, wherever sin is victorious, there is no peace. When will this happen? When Jesus comes again in glory. Then shall this be fulfilled. When you listen to these verses in Isaiah and you think about their implications, don't you long for that? Doesn't it make your heart swell with say, oh Lord, hasten the day when these afflictions are gone, when this present suffering is banished forever. Oh Lord, how I long for when the peace and the harmony that you bring reigns over all of me, my mind, my heart, my body, my family, my children. To long for this, to long for Christ to come again, to long for this fulfillment, that's what Advent is about, isn't it? Advent is about waiting. It's about the expectation. It's about hope. It's about waiting for this coming Messiah. And they did this, Israel did this, and the people of God did this for thousands of years. And now we find ourselves in such a similar situation, not the same, but similar, where we await the coming of Christ. That's what Advent is. We await the peace that he brings, the peace that will flow to all nations and individuals. But sadly, the angels tell us in Luke chapter 2 that though this peace is made available to all, not all will receive it. Look with me at verse 14. Luke chapter 2, verse 14. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. This is a somber note, isn't it? Well, wait a minute. We've talked about this wonderful, glorious peace, but are you telling me that not everybody's going to enjoy it? Yes, that's exactly what Scripture is saying. Peace among those with whom he is pleased. That apart from faith, there is no pleasing God and there is no peace with God. So the incarnation of Jesus, Christmas, does not bring peace to all. And that's what the angel's declaration makes clear, is that this child that is born here is not going to bring peace to everybody indiscriminately. Simeon, a prophet, later in this same chapter, chapter 2, is going to say as much. He's going to say that in Jesus, through his life and his ministry, many will be raised up. Many will be lifted up in Jesus. Many will be reconciled in Jesus. But also that many, Christ will be the means, the cause of many falling as well. What does he mean falling? He means falling in judgment. That on the day of judgment, those that are united to Christ by faith shall stand. They shall endure because of Christ. And then there will be others that are not united to Christ that shall fall in judgment. Not everyone will receive the peace that Christ offers. Make no mistake, this peace is available for all. The peace of Christ is available for all, but only some receive it. Jesus, speaking about his ministry and the response to him, as recorded by the Gospel of John, says this. Jesus says, "This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil." And the Apostle John writes just before that, "Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." That's reconciliation. That's the dawning of peace. When you are a child of God, when you've been made a child of God and adopted into his family. So how do you know this morning? How do you know if you're part of the angel's promise or not? How do you know if you're part of the group that is on earth that receives peace because he's pleased with you? You know if you welcome the Prince of Peace. The way that you might be part of this group of people who will be risen, will rise up in Christ and not fall, the way that you can be sure to receive this peace is to welcome the Prince of Peace. That's how you have peace with God. God's offer of peace goes out to all. And only those who receive Christ and trust in Him as Savior and Messiah and Lord, all those titles, you must believe those and you will experience the peace that He brings. A peace that is not only eternal, but is able to transcend present circumstances. A peace that goes beyond the surface. A peace that even goes beyond the grave. God's purpose, one of God's many manifold purposes in the incarnation, is that you would be reconciled unto Him and receive peace. And the way that you receive peace is when you delight in, believe in, exult in Christ. When Christ becomes the most wonderful person in your life, you receive peace. Five times in the New Testament, Jesus is called the God of peace. Jesus said to His disciples, "My peace I give to you." And Paul will say, Jesus Himself is our peace. So what does that mean? It means that the peace that we're after, the peace that the book, The Secret, is trying to sell you, the peace that we know we want but everything we turn to doesn't satisfy, the peace that we want is only possible in God. If He is our peace, and He is peace, and He has a ministry of peace, the only way to receive that peace is by being reconciled or united to Him. You can't separate the peace from God. That's what we're trying so often in this life. That's what The Secret is trying. I don't want to surrender and submit to God. I don't want to believe in Jesus, but I want the peace that He offers, so I'm going to try to attain it another way. That's the futility and the insanity that so many pursue. If we want peace to rule in our lives, we must make sure that God is ruling in our lives, that Christ is ruling in our lives. God is not pleased in any way to give you peace apart from Himself. That's not His goal. That's not His objective. He wants to give you Himself and you will receive peace. You don't receive peace apart from Him. And you receive peace by believing and trusting the promises of God that are obtained for you, won for you by Jesus. I think the key text here to demonstrate that fact is Romans 5, verse 1, which Timothy just read. Romans 5, verse 1 says this, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Justified, to be justified, means that God has declared you just. And the way that we are declared just before God, you think, okay, I'm a sinner, I'm a broken man, I sin all the time. How can I be declared righteous or just before God? It is through Jesus Christ. It is through receiving the righteousness from Christ, His righteousness to me, having it imputed to me. And that happens by faith alone. We are justified by faith, not by works. We're justified not by works, not by tradition, not by baptism, not by church membership. We are justified by faith alone. And so when we believe that Jesus is Savior and Lord, and He becomes the treasure of our lives, and we are united to Him, His righteousness gets credited to our account, and we are justified by faith. That produces peace. Say it a different way. God establishes peace through the work of Christ by removing the hostility between us. If you're living in unrepentant sin, if you reject Christ, you are living in hostility, in rebellion against God. And God desires to overcome your hostility and your rebellion. That's how loving He is. Rather than righteously judging you and kicking you out, He desires to overcome that rebellion and that hostility, and He does that through the blood of Jesus. through Jesus' atoning death on our behalf, God's wrath, his righteous judgment is satisfied. His anger at us is put away. That's the greatest source of peace we can turn to, is to have the wrath of God that we justly deserve, to have it turned away from us. It's been put on Christ, and to know that God's anger is put away. God's not angry at me because I'm in Christ. He's dealt with his anger. He's righteously judged it and put it on Christ. Our rebellion is overcome. Our sin is crucified. Its payment is paid for, washed by the blood of Christ. Our guilt is covered. That produces peace, to have my guilt, which is foolishness to deny even exists. So let me just acknowledge that I have guilt before God as a sinner, and to say my guilt has been covered by the blood of Christ, and so much further that God has now adopted me. He's brought me in to his family. And so now God promises that all his dealings with me and with you, Christian, all God's dealings with you, Christian, are for your good. You don't have the eyes to see that. You don't have the perception to see all the ways that he's working in and through that. But God pledges that to you, that he is not angry with you, that his wrath and anger have been put away, and all the ways he works towards you, all the dealings in your life are for your eternal good. God will never, if you're in Christ, he will never be against you. He is our Father, and he is our friend. Therefore, we have peace. Therefore, no matter what comes your way, you need not be afraid anymore. There's no hostility between you and the Lord. It has been put away. And Christ is ushering in you and ultimately over the face of the earth a kingdom of peace. I yearn for peace. I know you do too. And peace often eludes us. It eludes us because we turn to the wrong things for peace. I know where to look for peace, and yet, in my sin, I can look elsewhere for peace. I have said it, and I think people think it's a joke, but I have meant it with the sinful sincerity of my heart. I have looked at a meal, at food in my life, and said, satisfy me. Make me happy. Cheeseburger, you won't let me down. You are good. And in that moment, I'm wanting to push away all the things that rob me of peace, and I'm wanting to turn to that piece of food. And what I'm saying, what my heart is saying, is satisfy me. Give me peace. Give me joy. And it doesn't. It fails every time. I'm painfully aware of that. Maybe for you it's shopping. The excitement and the urge and the rush of buying something new and having something. Maybe it's a drink. Maybe it's a relationship. And you put that mantle of your satisfaction and the peace that you desire on that object or that person. And they all collapse under the weight of it. No one can stand up under the weight of that, save Christ. No one can stand up under the mantle of all your hopes and expectations, your desire for peace. True peace is found in the wholeness of a relationship with the God who made us. True peace is being reconciled unto God and dwelling in his presence and under his reign forever. True peace is the power and promise of Christ that says, I am transforming you, I am shaping you, I am fashioning you, and this change that Christ says I'm bringing in you is going to be comprehensive. There's not a part of you that's going to remain untouched, and one day I'm going to restore you completely. So if I were to ask you, what is keeping you from experiencing peace, what would you say? I asked that of myself this week. What is keeping me from experiencing peace? And I want to be honest, it is really tempting to answer that question by looking outside of me. That's where I go. What's keeping me from having peace? My circumstances. What's keeping me from having peace? Society at large. What's keeping me from having peace? This person. Isn't that our tendency to blame or to look for something outside of us rather than acknowledge the failure of my own faith to trust the promises, the rich and beautiful promises that God has made to me and enjoy them and delight in them and hope in them? What is keeping you from experiencing peace? We need to start first and foremost with ourselves. Let's not ignore our own sin or the guilt of our sin. Let's not ignore our own failures or our own lack of belief. Let's not put our hope for peace in a relationship or society or circumstances. Let's say, no, peace can begin here with me, between me and the Lord. It should start here. Let it start with my acknowledging my failures before the Lord and receiving forgiveness. Let it start with me acknowledging my failure to believe the Lord and hold fast to His word and His promises and His truth towards me. Let's start there and hope will dawn. If you're here this morning, you've never trusted in God or any of His promises, you know that you have no lasting peace. There's no peace that abides in you. And so the offer to you this morning is to trust in the Prince of Peace, to have your sins forgiven through His atoning death. Advent is a perfect time to turn to Him. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased. If you are out, no faith in Christ, out from under Christ, the Lord is not pleased with you. And the result of Christ is that you will not be raised up. You shall be raised down. You shall be put down. You shall fall. Therefore, trust this amazing King and Restorer. And if you're in Christ this morning, if you're a Christian, you're here this morning, ask yourself, where am I looking for peace? What am I turning to? What am I turning to for peace? What are my delusions about peace? Do I think if the kids just obey and the house is clean that'll produce lasting peace? Do I think if I just had this promotion or if this circumstance would go away or if this illness, this thorn in my flesh would just be healed, then I'd really be peaceful? What are you looking to? Look to Christ. Confess your failure to believe and comprehend and exalt and live out of His promises, and ask Him to increase your hope, your expectancy, your hunger and thirst for His kingdom and His promises. And tell Him that all your hope is in Him. We're going to spend a few moments to reflect, and then we'll continue our service with prayer and worship. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank You that You see us, You see each one of us, and You are intimately acquainted with all of our circumstances. All of us walk through this door this morning with different challenges, different struggles, different trials, and You know them all. And Your desire is that we might look to You, even in our weeping, even in our grief, and that we might find in You a faithful, true, loving God who offers us peace. A peace that sustains. A peace that shall endure and hold us up. And so, Father, I pray this morning that You would direct our affections and our attention to You. It's so easy to lower our eyes and to focus on earthly, temporal circumstances or merely just obsess about our own pain. But Father, I pray that You would lift our head, that You would lift our eyes to look to You, the author and perfecter of our faith, that we would relish in our minds the reality of Your promises and the implications therein for now and for the future, and that you would satisfy us, that you would satisfy our souls, and that you would give us peace. It's a humbling thing, Lord, to think about what great links you've made to go to reconcile us to you, to bring peace to us. You gave Christ, who we celebrate his incarnation this morning, but the incarnation, it heads to the cross. It heads to a violent and bloody death for our behalf. So, Father, I pray if any of us are tempted this morning to doubt your love for us, I pray that we'd be mindful of the humility of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, the sufferings of Christ on our behalf to bring us to God. Christ, you alone are worthy. You are a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And we praise you and we worship you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.